Lord, how true it is that in the light of eternity, everything here will become very dim. Lord, I pray that even today, as we study the subject matter of testimony, that you might reveal to us, to each of us, how we might be a greater light to this lost and dying world. I thank you, Lord, for our time of communion. I thank you that you are our Passover. And now, Lord, as we pray, we would ask that you would teach us much and instruct us in your ways, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel, the 26th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 26. And I want you to look, if you would, starting in verse 1. I want you to know in advance we're going to start here, but we're going to spend most of our time in another portion. Ezekiel chapter 26, starting in verse 1. And I'm reading out of the NIV. It reads a little rough in the King James, so follow along with me if you would. Here we go. Ezekiel 26, starting in verse 1. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, Aha, which is a derogatory term, the gate to the nations is broken, and its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her bare like a rock. Out of the sea she will become a place to spread fish nets, for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. She'll become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first week we looked at the subject matter of Ezekiel, and we found that Ezekiel was taken away captive, and Ezekiel himself is a prophet to those who are in captivity. All right? Prophesying that Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed. Ezekiel actually gets there about 12 to 13 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. Prophesies that the children of Israel are going to be there for quite a while, that Jerusalem will be destroyed with the temple, and eventually, of course, all that is fulfilled. We looked at the subject matter of idolatry. That is one of the main reasons that they were carried away captive, because of their idolatry, their idolatrous ways. We learned last week that because of their idolatry and their bloodshed and their immorality, that God had turned a deaf ear to those that were calling upon them. And we learned that we need to find our sufficiency in Christ, not in the things of this world, not in our sin, which is what Israel was finding. So we did a study on the sufficiency of God in our lives. Well, this morning, as we start out, as we open up, we find in this 26th chapter a prophetic statement against the nation of Tyre, which was to the northwest of Israel. Now God, from chapter 25 to 36, or up in that region, the center portion of Ezekiel, God is now proclaiming judgment upon the seven different nations that surround Israel. Gives a very, very clear prophetic statement about these nations. And this is worth taking note of, though we're not going to spend most of our time on that. I want you to understand the first 24, 25 chapters deal with Ezekiel's prophecy regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. The center section deals with his prophecy regarding the nations that are against Israel, that are mocking the fact that they have been destroyed. And the last few chapters that end out Ezekiel deal with the restoration of Israel. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But regarding these seven nations, let me tell you several things about them. There's a little formula that goes something like this. Because, therefore. Because, O Tyre, you have laughed and mocked at the ruins of Jerusalem, therefore I will do this. Because, Moab, you have done this, therefore I will do this. Because, Ammon, you have done this, therefore I will do this. That's the little refrain that goes throughout these sections in dealing with these seven different nations. Let me tell you something about these that are most interesting. You take, for example, Edom and Ammon, two heathen nations that mocked and went after Israel and were delighted that they were destroyed, because now they can go in and get the plunder and all the spoil and leave with it, and they're mocking Israel, God's chosen people. And so God says to Ammon, he says, you will be destroyed and you will never exist again. And go back in history and find that Ammon was destroyed, never to return to power again. He came to Egypt and he said to the Egyptians, he said, you will always exist, but you'll never be a great power again. You'll be the basest of nations. Egypt to this very day is one of the basest of nations. Very poor, poor economy, not on the major scene today, and yet was not totally destroyed. It's always existed just as God said. When it came to this city of Tyre, Tyre and Sidon, this nation city and city-state, they were a maritime province. Tyre had a mainland area, which was known as Tyre, and then there was also an island a little way off the coast in the Mediterranean. Well, when God said that when Tyre is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, it would be scraped clean like a rock. It looked like the top of a rock that had just been scraped clean. And it would only be used for the spreading of fish nets. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed Tyre, but he left all the rubble there. And it did not look like it was a smooth rock, as God said. So it looked like the prophecy didn't come to pass. But 250 years later, Alexander the Great wanted to take capture of the island that Tyre owned and couldn't break in because he didn't have the fleet and the ships to be able to do it. So he had to build a causeway. Guess what he used to build the causeway? All the rubble that was left of the destruction of the mainland part of Tyre. Scraped it clean like a rock. You can look at National Geographic and see that it's only used today for the spreading of fish nets all the way through. When it comes to Israel, God said that you would someday return to your land. And in 1948, they did. All the statements about all the different nations that God spoke of have come to pass exactly as he said they would. Interesting section here to deal with. Deals with some of the prophetic statements regarding these. And I think it's easy enough for me to have covered that in the time that I've already allotted to that. There's something very practical that I want to get to. Because of these seven nations that were observing Israel, here's what bothered them about Israel's God. When God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and brought Babylon down to crush Israel, to take them captive, to discipline them so that they would finally respond to him and learn of his ways and his statutes and his commandments, the other nations said, your God must not be very strong, because our God was strong enough that we were able to win the war. We came in and we overpowered you. So your God must not be very strong. Or your God's very mad at you and this is just some sort of a discipline, but still he couldn't be a very big God or very great God because you're now living amongst us. That was their conclusion. That bothered God a lot. It always bothers God when his people don't represent him well. So now God has to make some corrective measures here, and that's what we want to find out, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. And here's where we find the corrective measures of God regarding this. And it's not for the sake of Israel, but it's for God's name, the sake of God's name and for God's glory. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, I want you to look down at verse 18 and following. We read this. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, speaking of Israel, and for their idolatry, wherewith they polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen where they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said to them, speaking of what the heathen were saying about Israel, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, where they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do this not for their sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, where you went. And what he's getting ready to do is talk about how they're going to be eventually restored, but not because of anything they did, but because God is very concerned that his name is now being profaned and that he doesn't look right. None of us like to have our reputations damaged. We don't like it. Specifically God, because he knows he has the ultimate perfect reputation. And when we as the people of God do not represent him right, it bothers him greatly. And so we have here an account of him wanting to protect his holy name. And so he says to Ezekiel, he says, you go prophesy against all of those nations and tell them that when they're now mocking Israel, I'm going to deal with them. And I'm going to show them that I am the ultimate God. All right? Then we get to chapter 36, and he is saying to Israel, he says, Israel, I'm going to bring you back to the land, but not because of anything you've done. You've profaned my name even in captivity. You just don't seem to get even the discipline that I'm bringing into your life. And so I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the subject matter of testimony. What our testimony looks like to a lost and dying world, drawing from what is said here in Ezekiel and also making some comparative analysis of some verses in the New Testament. But before I do, I've done this in the last two services. Now I want to do it in this service. I want to get a hand raise, and I suspect it's going to be very consistent with the evening service and the 8:15 service. I'm going to ask you some questions about how you came to know the Lord. And all I want you to do is just raise your hand so I can get an idea of how people came to know the Lord. They come to know the Lord through a church service or a crusade like Billy Graham or whatever it happens to be. So here's the first question. How many of you came to know Christ as a result of attending church anywhere, here, any place? Raise your hand. All right, fair number. How many of you came to know came to the Lord through some kind of a crusade, like a Billy Graham crusade? Raise your hand. Just as I thought, about 7 or 8. All right? How many of you came to know the Lord because you were raised in a Christian home? Raise your hand. Very consistent from the other services. How many of you came to know the Lord as a result of somebody witnessing to you? Raise your hand. Look at that. Almost as many as came out of a Christian home. How many of you resisted for a number of years coming to know Christ because you saw Christians acting hypocritically? Raise your hand. Just about what we've had in the other services, a number of you, okay? Now, the reason I did that is I want you to see the importance of, number one, being raised in a home where you saw, hopefully, Christianity lived out and you became a believer, or the number of you that came to know Christ as a result of somebody witnessing to you, or how many of you even resisted coming to Christ as a result of hypocrisy, and consider how many are still out there that have seen hypocrisy and have resisted it. All right, I just want to get kind of a sense we'd all see where we are. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to talk about God's concern for His name, and the title of my message is My Testimony and God's Reputation, meaning our testimony and God's reputation. I'm not talking about mine specifically, but our testimony and God's reputation. So I want to talk about God's concern for His name. Out of Ezekiel chapter 36, He says, you have profaned my name. You've probably heard me say this before. Esau was a profane man. We hear about profanity. Profane literally means this. It means outside the temple. That's what the word means. It means outside the temple. Pro meaning before the temple, but outside of it. Meaning that when I'm inside the temple, when I'm gathered with the people of God, I act one way. When I step out into the world, I become profane. I am outside God's temple, and I act in a secular way or a worldly way with my language and my morals and my habits and my ethics and so on. And so God says, my name has been profaned. It has been taken outside the temple, and it has not been taken out as a good testimony to the heathen nations. For my own glory, and for the sake of my own name, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to let those heathen nations know that I am the one true God. Over and over and over again, we find in the Psalms that Israel was to declare the glory of God to the nations that were about them. Go into all the world and declare the glory of God. Over and over again, we see those statements. Well, let's take a look at several things regarding the subject matter of God's concern for His name. First, He's concerned because we reflect God's glory. It's the first thing you should know. We reflect the glory of God. Where do I get that from? I get that from 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The reflection of God's glory is to reflect what God is like to those that are around us. When we act in a way that is inconsistent with the gospel, When we act in a way that is inconsistent with a biblical standard, we do not reflect the glory of God. We are supposed to be demonstrating that as we go about our business in life. Secondly, God is concerned for His name because we represent God. We are called to be godly. All right? Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Flip over there to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen carefully to these words. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. All right? First, God is concerned because we reflect His glory. Why does He want His glory reflected? So that people will come to God. We represent God. We are supposed to be godly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look down if you would at verses 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, it does, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. When I exercise myself unto godliness, people see my eternal life now, and I'm also sending things ahead. You heard me talk about that when we were looking at our stewardship there for a while back, talking about sending things on ahead. It's a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Exercise, the word there, is literally the word where we get the word gymnasium from out of the Greek. And talks about exercising ourselves unto godliness, all right? God wants His glory reflected. He wants Himself represented in a right way. We don't always do that. It tells us to add to ourselves in 1 Peter 3, add to your faith. It talks about temperance and patience and so on. Then it says godliness, all right? I have to be particularly careful because so many people know who I am that come in here. I can't really go within a 5-mile radius out to dinner with having one or two, sometimes three or four people walk up and say, oh, we go to Reston Bible Church. So I sit up straight and I do everything exactly right whenever I'm out. But sometimes I don't. As a matter of fact, a couple came to me a couple of years ago, people that I know fairly well. And the wife came to me and told me, she said, I got a kind of a funny story today. She says, my husband and I were driving the other day and we came to a 4-way stop, I think it was something like that, and the person off to our left, it was really our turn to go, and they just went ahead and took off, you know, and my husband said, boy, what a jerk, and I said, no, that's our pastor. And what can you do? You know, but I've only done that once in my life. I want you to know that. So I've got to watch myself, see, and but it's those kind of things. See, I was racing to the gym to exercise myself unto month. Yeah, it didn't go over real well. So at any rate, the point being that all of us need to not be walking on eggshells all the time, but there are things that we are reflecting to others that demonstrate how we believe God thyself unto godliness. Thirdly, God's concern for His name. And I think this is very important. Listen to this. God's concern for His name is the world forms an opinion about God by how we live and how we act. The world looks at us and they form an opinion about what they think God must be like based on how we act. It gives them a whole view. As a matter of fact, in 2 Samuel, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite, we find in that portion of Scripture that Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and tells him a little parable. He says there was a man that owned a little tiny lamb. There was a rich man that owned a lot, but there was a man that needed a lamb, so the rich man took the lamb from the man that only owned one. And David says, that man ought to be killed. He was so angry. And Nathan says to David, thou art the man. That's what you did when you had Uriah killed. That's exactly what you did. And then Nathan says, you have caused the enemy to blaspheme the Lord. Meaning that your testimony has caused others to mock God. That's the idea behind the passage there. God is so concerned about His reputation, so concerned about His name, because he doesn't want his name reflected or put out there or marketed, so to speak, in a way that doesn't really show a consistency with what God is really like. Any more than you would want somebody to represent you and represent you in a false way on a business deal or anything else. You wouldn't want that. That's a reflection upon your name and your reputation. God is very, very concerned about his reputation because in many respects a person's soul is at stake regarding this. This is why God was so upset. So the world forms an opinion about what God is like based on how we live. Here's Jonah. All the men on board the ship, sea comes and it's raging. And all the men on board the ship are crying out to their God, "Oh God, help us." Nothing happens. The sea does not cease from its raging. Finally, the heathen shipmaster goes down to the bottom of the ship and he finds Jonah sound asleep. And he says, "Arise, O sleeper, and call upon your God that we perish not. If so be that he keeps us from perishing." If so be that he keeps us from perishing, he's the only one true God. But you know why Jonah is down there? Because Jonah is running from God. He doesn't want anybody to know the God that he believes in. He knows he's a very pathetic testimony. Doesn't want to raise any issues regarding this God, because as a result of doing that, they're going to keep a pretty close eye on him. Well, eventually Jonah does surface and he has to admit, "I am from the one true God." And he calls upon God. And of course, you know the account. Eventually the sea ceases from its raging because he had the one true God. But his testimony was so damaging to those around him. They would have never known anything until God put pressure on him. This is why he says in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Don't let the world," you're supposed to be the salt and the light, "don't let them trample underfoot the salt so that it loses its savor, so that it loses its saltiness. Don't put your light under a bushel basket. Let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and then glorify God which is in heaven." They'll glorify God which is in heaven. They'll reflect his glory. They'll come to the truth as a result of your testimony. We see it over and over again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes a great argument. In the first three verses, he says, "You are our epistles. God has written on your heart the truth of himself." You know something about a letter, an epistle? When you read a letter, you want it to be legible. You want to be able to understand it. You want to know what the clear statement is regarding that letter. And God is saying through the Apostle Paul that we may be the only understanding that any lost person ever has regarding Christianity. And they are reading us. They are reading the epistle to see what God is like. And that's why the testimony is such a huge issue. Heathen nations around Israel, what a bunch of nobodies they are. They talk about having the one true God. Look what happens to them. They have no power. They have nothing. They've been taken into captivity. Our God is the true God. That's how people think. It's exactly how they think. So God has to come to the rescue in dealing with his own reputation. Fourthly, we've seen that God is very concerned for his name because it reflects his glory. We represent God. The world finds out what God is like based on our testimony. And fourthly, listen carefully to this, the gospel is at stake. This is why God is so concerned about his testimony. Here's what I mean by that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now let me give you a little background on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Particularly from verses 23 down to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 down to 33. I'll give you a little background regarding the subject matter. The subject matter is that in those days, there was a question about the eating of meat that had been offered up to idols. Was it okay? And they're writing Paul, they want to know, is it okay if we eat meat that's been offered up to idols? Because here's what happened. The heathen would make some kind of a sacrifice outside the city of Corinth up on a hill, and they would burn the sacrifice. They would then take the meat, bring it into the marketplace, and sell it. A Christian might come along, and can he buy that meat and in good conscience take it home and eat it knowing it's been offered up to idols? Answer is yes. No problem. Doesn't change the texture of the meat. Doesn't change the flavor of the meat. Perfectly okay. All right? However, if you're in an unbeliever's home and they say to you, this has been offered up to idols, he says, put your fork down. Why? Because that unbeliever is looking at you to see whether you will do something that they think condones their God by eating that meat that's been offered up to idols. Therefore, you don't want to be a bad testimony. Now, let's take a look at something. I want you to look at verses 31 and following, the last three verses. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That's the entire world, by the way. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying someone's salvation rests on my testimony. That person has to still make a decision. What I do believe he is saying, I think it's consistent in Scripture, is that that person's salvation, God will use my testimony to bring somebody to the truth. And it'd be very damaging from one side of the coin to know that I have done something that would cause a person to reject Christ. That would be a painful thing in my life to think that I've done something that would cause somebody to say, I'm not interested in Christ, that some might be saved, all right? So God is concerned about the Jew, how they're coming across. He's concerned in the New Testament about believers and how we come across. Now, this particular area here is dealing with things that the Bible does not expressly say are right or wrong. All right? He's talking about what is referred to in Romans chapter 14 as doubtful things, things that a person could dispute on. All right? The Bible doesn't talk about playing cards, but the Bible does talk about gambling. The Bible doesn't mention movies, but the Bible does talk about immorality. So we do know that there are some things we can do provided they aren't wrong. They don't violate the things of God that we're perfectly free in. Okay? I'm free to go to the movies. I'm free to play cards. All right? But I'm not free to look at something that's immoral, and I'm not free to waste God's money by gambling. Okay? So he's talking about things where the Bible doesn't expressly speak, where I have freedom in. But it still might cause somebody to stumble, and that person might have some view of my life that would cause them to have a false view of the gospel. For example, if I'm Jewish and I've come to total freedom to eat any kind of meat that I want, and I bring over a young Jewish person or a Jewish person that I want to see converted, I wouldn't serve them pork in my home. Because they would look at that and see that as something wrong for them, all right? But it's perfectly okay for me. So I hope you get sort of the idea here. Now, here's why I say that the gospel is at stake. If I leave people with the impression that I can live any way I want as a believer, then I'm leaving people with the impression that to come to Christ, I don't have to deal with the issue of sin. Here's what I mean. I want to make this real clear so that nobody misses what I'm saying here. When I come to Christ, I am coming, hopefully, to be saved from the eternal penalty of my sin, which is hell. And also, I am coming to Christ to be freed from the slavery of my sin in this life. In other words, I'm sick of my sinful way. Jesus said the reason that people don't come to the light is because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. If I could come to Calvary, if I could come to Christ and say, Lord, it's my understanding that I can continue to love all the things of this world, love my pornography, love my adultery, love my materialism. I'm going to hang on to that, but I want you to forgive me of my sin as I carry all this into the kingdom. Is that okay? Wrong gospel, false gospel. That you give all those things up to get into the kingdom because now I'm trying to work my way to heaven. What a lost person needs to do is to say, I realize these things are wrong. He already knows they're wrong. They're written in his heart. He's lost. He realizes that. And he says, I realize these are wrong. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm separated from you. Oh God, save my soul. Then you enter in. Here's the problem. Once you enter in, it is very possible for a believer to live a life that is not always consistent with the gospel. There are huge arguments on this, and I don't want to get into all the details of it. I don't know that a believer can live a a never-ending consistent life and still be called a believer, but he can certainly stumble and fall and do all kinds of things that are wrong along the way. And here's why the gospel's at stake. If I go to work and I go to an office party and I get drunk and I tell dirty jokes and I use the Lord's name in vain and I swear and do all the stuff the world does, and yet if the people in that office place know that I'm a believer and they've heard the gospel, two things are going to happen. They're either going to say, that's absolute hypocrisy, I'll have nothing to do with that, that's driving them from the gospel, or they'll make a false profession. Hey, I kind of like that. Get to go to heaven and live any way you want. Sounds pretty good to me. Paul says, how shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid, we are now dead to the ways of sin. He says, you don't live just any way you want. God will discipline you and chasten you and so on if you just live any way you want. But we're giving people a false impression that you can carry all of your sin into the kingdom without even realizing why you're coming to Christ in the first place. And that's a false gospel, all right? Philippians chapter 1 says, the gospel should be becoming us. It's like when somebody looks at a suit of clothes or a dress, and it's very becoming. It says, let the gospel be becoming. That's Philippians 1, 27 and 28, if you're taking notes on this. So it's very, very important that we understand that the gospel itself is at stake regarding these issues. Now, let's talk practically about what the world is observing. We go back and we look, and we're looking at here are these foreign nations, and they're looking at Israel. They're seeing Israel regarding involved in immorality, bloodshed, all kinds of materialism, immorality, wrong ethical practices. You know what the world is saying? They're looking at Israel and they're saying, is that what your God looks like? That must be what your God is like. All right? They weren't reflecting God, and it just so angered God as he looked down and he saw his name just being profaned, trampled on. All right? So what is the world observing? Let's take a look at least several things. Number one, the world is looking at a life that is consistent with character. Now, let me tell you a little something, and I'm not going to embarrass these people. I'm not going to mention any names here, but a really neat family in this church, because of their testimony, brought somebody to the saving knowledge of Christ through their testimony. I met with a young man, must have been 2 years ago or so, in this back room over here. Said he had been an atheist all of his life, and he's now about 24, 25, so he was, in his early 20s when I met with him. Went over the gospel, gave him some things to read, and so on. He was kind of at the end of his rope due to some issues in his life, and he was starting to look at Christianity. Well, I had breakfast with him this past week, and I said, what really brought you to the truth? I mean, what eventually brought you to the truth? And he named this family that I know. And he said, I was in their home and I watched the way the mother and father just conducted their lives. I saw their business ethics. I saw the children. I saw their spouses. I saw all this flowing out, the character. And I just said, there has to be a God and he has to be good and this must be what he looks like. And as a result of that, I could have sat back there forever and given him every apologetic, all kinds of nifty truths about the Bible and everything else. Wouldn't have done a thing. The ultimate apologetic is testimony. It's testimony. It's your testimony and it's my testimony to a lost and dying world. That's the ultimate apologetic. When I use the word apologetic, it's the word we use for a defense for the faith. And we have lots of defenses to prove the Bible true, but the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate defense, is that we live a life that's consistent with the gospel. And I've heard many stories like that of people that have come into this church because of a family or somebody at work that lived a life that was consistent. It was consistent. So secondly, I would say the world is looking at this. They are looking at language that is pure, but not holier than thou. Turn, if you would, to Colossians. Just go to your right from Corinthians. Turn to Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I want you to turn to chapter 4 of Colossians. Listen carefully to these words, starting in verse 3. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, meaning being able to talk to unbelievers. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Ephesians talks about your words being ministering grace to the hearer. Now I want to talk a bit about the subject matter of language. Language, every language has its profanity. Every language does. And I've had people argue with me, come up to me and tell me, the Bible doesn't give a list of words. They're just words. They're not just words. The world knows what a profane word is. The world knows what right and wrong is. Matter of fact, the way the world will often get you to go to a movie is to tell you that the movie is sensual or naughty. It'll use those because it knows that everybody knows what right and wrong are. Every single culture has its profanity. Every one of them does. When we use that kind of language in the marketplace, in the world, in our homes, in different places, it is not consistent with the gospel. He says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. He didn't say let your speech be salty. You know, let it be seasoned with salt. All right? So he's talking about ministering grace to a hearer by the type of speech. But it doesn't need to be holier than thou. I don't need to walk around my street saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, shout the victory and amen. I don't need to be doing that all day long. The world doesn't have any idea what I'm talking about, all right? I do need to have speech that is clean, clear, that people begin to understand that I don't speak the way they do. And after a while, they'll start beginning to wonder why. That happens so often in our lives, and particularly for young people as you're out there in the world, wherever you are, don't let that world start getting you into their type of speech. All right? At TFM one day, I just listed the words that I don't like, but I will not do it here. But I did go through a few down there with the men. And I think we all know what some crude words are. And make sure our speech is seasoned with salt. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Go back. Just turn, go to your left, and you'll find Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to look down at this. Here's our speech. Then I want to talk here a little bit about moral excellence. This is what the world is looking for. Starting in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. I think the NIV says, don't let there be a hint of immorality. As becometh saints. It looks good on you, all right? Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not right, but rather giving of thanks. God doesn't have to give us a list of words. He knows people know what those words are. He didn't have to tell us what a dirty joke is and what is. He knows what foolish jesting is. He knows we know what it is. He talks about don't even let there be a hint of immorality. What would that do to what we watch, what we read, if he says don't even let there be a hint of it? That should guard us all the time because the world is looking. Do you want the world to say, oh, that's what they watch, that's what they see, that's what they do, that must be what God is like? Or they say they're hypocritical. George Barna, the great Christian statistician who takes statistics all around the land, all the time. He has a think tank, publishes this stuff, and he came to the conclusion in one of his latest books was, the church today is no different than the world. Not in any area of his statistics. Watch the same things, read the same things, talk the same way, do everything the same way. Israel did the same thing. And we saw what God did to Israel. God is a God that cares about his reputation. And if we go out into the marketplace and we are not people that are properly representing God in our homes, in our carpool, in our golf foursome, whatever it happens to be, then we are giving God a bad name, a very bad name. Do you know why some people never ever tell anybody about Christ? Because they know they'll be put under the microscope. They go to work and they know they have practices that are unethical. They know their speech isn't right. They know their morals aren't right. But gosh, I go to church, you know, and I kind of go through the thing. And if anybody here finds out, they'll immediately take my standard of living and measure it against that which they know is the Christian standard, and they're going to say, this guy's a hypocrite, or this gal's a hypocrite. They're I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say. This is why so many people never share the gospel, because they don't think their lives are even close to measuring up what Scripture talks about, and they're ashamed of how they live. And that in itself is a shame. That's sad. If I walked into your office place, not that I would do this, and I walked around all the different cubicles and said, did you know that so-and-so is a is a believer in Christ? No, he's been working here for 20 years, never heard a word. Never once seen him bow for prayer, never seen a Bible on his desk, never heard him ever say a thing about Christ. No, I didn't know that. And I certainly wouldn't know it through his speech and his ethical practices. And if that is a representation of Christ, thank you, no thanks, you can get out of here because I don't want to hear what you have to say either. That's unfortunate. That's very sad. We shouldn't feel that way. We ought to feel very secure in how our whole conduct is coming across to all of those around us, including in our own home. We ought to be consistent. Testimony is very, very important to God, extremely important. It's the ultimate apologetic. So the world is looking at our language. They're looking at consistent character. They're looking at our morals. And believe me, they understand. Now, one last passage. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. Just go to your right and keep going, and you'll come to 1 Peter. And I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen carefully to these words. This is talking about the early Jews that had become believers that were going in to the Gentile world and talking about Christ and the Gentile world not liking that message and considering it an evil message. Now listen carefully to verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, the lost people, that whereas they speak evil, speak against you as evildoers, because you're bringing this gospel message, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God when He comes to visit. Meaning that they're going to look at you and see that you are consistent in your language, your morals, your character, and eventually do what happened in this family where this person said, there must be a God and He must be good and I want to know who He is. People don't like the gospel. The gospel affects the economy. Did you know that? The gospel affects the economy in a big way. Go back and read the book of Acts and you'll find that when the gospel started coming in, they hated Paul because they were making money in sorcery. They were making money in witchcraft. They were making money in taking their silver and their gold and making idols and selling it in the marketplace. And they had different books that were involved in like Ouija boards and all kinds of Scientology and that kind of stuff that's coming out today. It's nothing but stuff that's been out for years. And they were making money. And all of a sudden, Paul comes in, and when he preached the gospel, the people got rid of all those things. And the people were saying, this message is killing us financially. When the gospel goes out, it stops abortion. It stops pornography. It stops drunkenness. It stops all kinds of things where the world is making lots of money. That's why the world hates the gospel. But when we live that way, the way the world does, and we indicate that you can just live any way you want, we're providing a false gospel. We're telling people that you're not really coming to Christ for your sin situation. You're just coming to Christ so you can go to heaven. And they don't understand. They don't even understand the sin issue because they're looking at a life that is totally inconsistent. Well, the ultimate apologetic is how we live. And here he says, your good works might make the difference when God actually returns in somebody's life. Well, where are you? In your carpool? In your foursome in golf? In your bridge club? At your this or that? So does anybody have a clue what you believe? Just by your conduct, does anyone have a clue? If not, why not? Do you want to die and stand before God and know that you never once told anybody about Christ, that you lived no life at all that was consistent because you want to have a little bit, one foot in the world and one foot in heaven and sort of play a little game? In some respects, I would question my salvation if I lived like that. I'm not saying that person is unsaved. I would just simply say, the Bible says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, if you're really in the faith. Do you really believe? Well, let me leave you with a thought. I walked out of a church one time years ago. In the back of the church, they had a slogan written in the back. And here's what it said. You believe only what you act on. All the rest is just religious talk. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before God Almighty, if you're here today and you don't in any way that you have to give up this or give up that in order to get into heaven, what I do want you to understand is you don't have the ability to give it up. It's got a death grip on you. And that's what sends us to hell, sin. But if you want to be freed from that, God has the power to free you from that. And that's why we come to Him. We come to Him to be freed from this eternal penalty of sin and to have a new life in Christ. And if you've never called upon Christ to save you, today is the day of salvation. In the quietness of your heart, call upon the Lord that you might be saved. That you would, in the quietness of your heart, say, Lord, I believe that Christ died for me, was buried, and rose again the third day. That He paid the penalty for sin, the wages of sin being death. That He is now going to give me victory over that sinful way, that sinful habit. He'll work in my life and correct me and love me as a son or daughter. And if that's what you want, I would call upon Him right now and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Today I believe that Christ died for me. If you'll trust in Him in the quietness of your heart, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. Pray that prayer right now. If you're a believer, we really believe only what we act on. All the rest is just religious talk. To leave here and to act differently when we walk out these doors is to profane the name and reputation of Almighty God. And I would pray that we would take it very seriously, our testimony, that many might be saved. Now, Father, I pray that You would dismiss us with Your grace. Give us a rich time with family and friends and a testimony that would touch a lost and dying world, and we'll give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.